So just as the children are going out, if you want to grab hold of a Bible again and turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 12. But before we open up the word, if I said the name Gavrilo Princip to you, would anybody recognize that name? Anybody know who that person was? Stick up your hand if that name means anything to you. Brilliant. That's exactly the right answer. Gavrilo Princip was named by historian Dan Carlin as the single most important person in the 20th century. Except none of you recognize the name. He was the man who assassinated Archduke Franz Ferdinand, which precipitated the First World War. And Dan Carlin, in talking about him, said, without the actions of this one man, the terrorist actions of this one man, there wouldn't have been the First World War. And then there wouldn't have been the Second World War. And then there could well not have been 9/11 and all these other historic events that we look back on. Yet, the ripples that he left have started to die away. We don't know his name. The author Terry Pratchett, in one of his novels, wrote, "No one is truly dead until the ripples they leave in the world die away." But if you've ever thrown a stone into a pond, you know that those ripples eventually do die away. And as we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 last week, we saw that Koholet, this preacher, the summary of his teaching that was given in chapter 1 was basically saying, when you've left, when you've died, all the ripples that you've left in life, they're going to go away. There will be no ripples left eventually that you leave in life. And here in this passage, we're going to see that into the pond of life, he's going to throw some different stones to see what ripples he leaves, what waves he leaves. And he's going to find that as he throws wisdom and wise living, and hard work, all things that the writers of Proverbs and Psalms and the other books of wisdom and other traditional Jewish wisdom works would have praised really highly. As he throws these things into the pond of life, and as he throws even self-indulgence in there, eventually there's no ripples left. Everything, as you might have noticed as we read the verses, is vanity and chasing after wind. So we'll pray as we start to read these verses, and we'll pray that God helps us to understand what they mean for us today, especially the last few verses where he starts to leave a thread of how to find meaning in our lives. So let's pray. Father God, as Mandy said, we just thank you that we can meet here freely this morning. That we can meet here and we can open up your word. And it's in our own language. And that we can read it. And that you, Lord, can help us to understand it. And Father, we pray that as we look at what is not an easy set of verses for us to understand, that seem to challenge the things that we value in our lives, that we can find what you're trying to tell us, and that we can look to you to understand our lives better through what you're telling us in these verses, Lord. Amen. So like all good stories, we're going to start with a quest. And this is what this preacher gives us in the first few verses in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, where he sets out first who he is and then tells us the quest that he's going to set himself that we'll explore in the following verses. So Koholet here, the preacher, in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes tells us, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Basically, he's attained everything that he can in life. He's the most important person in the country, king over Israel in Jerusalem. But what does he do now? What does he set out to do? I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Even the king here is setting himself a task to look at everything, all that is done under heaven, to seek it, to search it out by wisdom, to find out everything that is done. He is going to leave no stone unturned in this quest. It's comprehensive in scope. There are no exceptions. Everything that is done under heaven is in scope. He applies his heart to it. That means he's devoted to it, like a husband is to a wife. He's giving his heart over to this quest to find out everything that is done under heaven. It's going to be a deep, personal, focused, and disciplined quest to find out, to seek and to search by wisdom everything that is done under heaven. And immediately he says, this is an unhappy business, an unhappy business. All this striving, all this work, everything that's done under heaven, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It's all vanity. It's all vapor, a mist, a mere breath. We might say it's herding cats. It's a futile and frustrating business, everything that is done under heaven. And we see that he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, it is vanity and striving after wind. There's no special revelation here for him from God. This is something that he has gone out and experienced. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. And it's futile and frustrating. And what we see here, he gets this little proverb, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. The crooked are things that have gone wrong in life, things that just aren't right. But what we'll see later on, as we come on into chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, if you stick with us through the sermons, is that he comes back to this very proverb, to this very picture. Because what he's saying here is that God is allowing things to happen that might make life seem like it's vanity, might make life seem like it's a chasing after wind. But God could stop it. God could change everything, but he allows it to happen. But in our own work, what is crooked cannot be made straight. Except in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God makes these things crooked if they're going to be crooked. He makes them straight when the time is to be straight. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. What we've been given has been given to us. And our lives and everything that's good in our lives are a gift. And a gift from God. And the preacher, Koheleth, as he goes about this quest, we'll see that he's going about it without a focus on God. And he's going to discover that taking himself on this quest without God, a striving for joy, tr- trying to replace God in his life leads to tiredness and weariness and depression and unhappiness. We see it again at the end of that short proverb. What is lacking cannot be counted. Lacking, it's in deficit. He's going to look for gain all through this passage, and he's not going to find it. He's not going to find any gain in his life from all this toil, all this searching, and this quest. Because he's turned his back on God as he sets out on it. And he needs God to give him that joy and that meaning in his life. So first of all, this wise man sets himself to look at wisdom. I said in my heart in verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is but a striving after wind. Douglas Adams, when he wrote The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, gave a story in that novel of striving after full wisdom. After striving after the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And in the story of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, as an alien species who build the biggest computer the universe has ever seen to give them the ultimate answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And the philosophers and the computer programmers come to it and say, tell us the answer, after they've finished building it. And he says, it's going to take me a while. It's going to take me 6 million years to run this program. So their descendants eventually come back on the day that it's deemed to find out the answer. And the computer says, yeah, I've got the answer for you. It's 42. And they go, well, what does that mean? And they go, well, why is it taking you so long to find the answer when it's 42? And they said, well, you didn't ask me what the question was. I had to find out what the answer was with no question. And they said, well, tell us the question then. I said, well, no, that's going to need a bigger computer. I'm sorry. And so they leave with no answers. This striving after wisdom can just leave you lost with an answer like 42. Or you can strive after wisdom in a different way. You can and try and get a PhD. And sorry, Amy, it's not going to help. I can tell you from my own experience, when you've got a PhD, there's still plenty you don't know. And when you've got a PhD, all it does is tell you what you don't know and how much you don't know. There's always more details to find out if you go striving after wisdom and examining human wisdom. And so here, the preacher is looking at his own wisdom. He's acquired great wisdom. And he comes to it, I've acquired this great wisdom. A lot of people would say that the preacher is Solomon, but there's some debate about whether or not it actually is Solomon. If it was Solomon, his wisdom was a gift from God. But here, where is God in this? He doesn't say, this is a gift that was given me. So I've acquired it, I've grabbed it, I've taken great wisdom. The focus on God is gone. He's trying to separate his wisdom from folly and madness, which the Old Testament often uses as a picture to represent boastful arrogance against God. The kind of boastful arrogance that says, I've acquired great wisdom. Even in his own words, we can see that he's going about this quest without his focus on the Lord. He has more wisdom than any other ruler in the history of Jerusalem, he says. But his human wisdom cannot be controlled. This is but a striving after wind, he says. And it doesn't free him from his toil. It doesn't give him pleasure and joy like we think it's going to. verse 18, for in much wisdom, it's not satisfaction, it's much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So while it's useful to have wisdom and knowledge from a human perspective, it brings him frustration and mental pain. For those characters in the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, it was having to build another huge computer and wait millions of years for the program to run again. If you're an academic, it's trying to publish more papers. For the preacher, it's mental vexation. It's sorrow. Because it's not giving him pleasure. Because he's lost his focus. So now, having sought out wisdom and tried to understand wisdom and knowledge, the preacher says, well, let's try something else, because that didn't help. So I'm going after pleasure and joy and work and profit and gain. Which sounds lovely, doesn't it? Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this too was vanity. See, he's striving to find joy. He's striving to find somebody who can make him laugh. But laughter, he says, is mad. And pleasure, well, what use is it? He's not living a happy life. And so as he strives after laughter and pleasure and decides their madness and vanity, he turns to drink, to wine. At first, you might think, well, this is terrible. He's going to turn to drink. It's difficult to understand quite how far he goes here, because he says, well, my heart is still guiding me with wisdom. So did he just build up a big collection of vintage wines and sip them and share them with people? Or did he go down and get a bottle of Buckfast and just knock it back really quickly? We just don't know. We just don't know. But it doesn't help him. He's searching for wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till he might see what was good for the children of man, for us. In the few days of their life, he says, in the few days of their life, the thought of death, the end, is colouring all of his thoughts as he goes around on this quest, looking at the things that are done under heaven. So, with laughter and joy and pleasure and drink gone, he sets about a great work of building and of acquisition. Building and planting and landscaping and trading slaves and farming. He's got cattle, he's got sheep, he's got goats. He's a businessman, he's trading, he's an entrepreneur. And he's hoarding money and treasure. And then he gets himself a choir so he can enjoy music. And he hires himself concubines so he can enjoy physical pleasure as well. But what we see here is he's just doing more and more and more and more stuff. And there's a brief clip in an episode of The Simpsons that sums it up really well. When Homer is with Mr. Burns and says to him, "You're the richest man I know." And if you don't know The Simpsons, Mr. Burns owns a nuclear power plant. And he's just absolutely the wealthiest person in the city and has a huge mansion. And Homer, the everyman character, says, "You're the richest man I know." And Mr. Burns says, "Yeah, but I trade it all for more." That's what the preacher's doing here. More, 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 more. And for a while, it seems that it's giving him some joy. If we look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. See, for a while, it's satisfying. For a while, this self-indulgent grabbing of everything that he wants is satisfying. Except, eventually, he takes a step back to look at his life, to look at the big picture. And now, the romantic dream of gain, gain, gain is broken. Like an addict, he'd searched for altered consciousness. He'd attacked reality itself in building all these parks that are like paradise in their description. He'd gone with no restraint, no self-discipline. And now is this familiar refrain. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. You see, he set himself up for a fall. He set himself up in building these parks, in building this gardens to enjoy himself, houses and planting vineyards and gardens and parks and trees and male and female slaves. He's trying to create his own version of Eden, setting himself up as God. He's given himself over to madness and folly and spiritual perversity, boastful arrogance against the Lord. And there is nothing for him to gain. See, he's got all these things. But he's striving for more and more and more, like Mr. Burns. Striving to find pleasure somewhere. But it's not in the striving. It's not in the gain. It's not in going after more and more and more that we will find our joy. It's in recognizing what we have, in recognizing what God has given us, and recognizing that even to sit here, to stand here and breathe in the air is a gift from God. And to accept that all the good things we have are gifts that we receive from the Lord himself. And it's not to store up treasure here, now, building our own little Edens in our houses day by day, but to store up treasure in heaven through our works of service with each other. Not here on earth through toil and work and striving and acquiring stuff. Because there is nothing to be gained under the sun. So he's tried wisdom, and he's tried work and pleasure and joy and found nothing. And so he gives us an assessment in verses 12 to 26 of chapter 2, 12 to 24 of chapter 2. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. If the king can't find meaning, there's no point anybody else going to try and find it. I've done it. Stop. Only what has already been done. And so he considers himself, he considers back onto his own wisdom. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. We can all agree that, can't we? We can all agree that wisdom is better than folly, that light is better than dark. And he goes on to give this illustration of walking in the darkness, being like a person who's a fool, and the wise, having eyes in their head so that they can see. But it's still all folly and vanity and chasing after wind to the preacher. Because he looks and he sees that the ripples the fool leaves on the pond of life are going to fade away, just the same as they do for himself. The wisest of the wise. He's told us he's the wisest man who's ever lived in Jerusalem. And so here, he sees he's going to die just the same as a fool, and there will be no gain for him. And it's even worse than that for him. Any gain, he can't take it with him when he's died, so what happens to it? It goes to somebody else. And that somebody else might not have worked a single day. So his work is out of control for him as well. Why have I been wise? Why have I been wise? And then if you read verses 17 to 23, you see that he launches into a fairly depressed state. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? You see, this quest has brought him to a point where in verse 17 he says, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and all a striving after wind. See, back in verse 13 of chapter 1, it's an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. That can be translated as an evil business or a heavy burden. And here, as the preacher has gone about his life, gone about this quest of understanding what happens under the sun, that heavy burden is weighing heavier and heavier and heavier on him. It's an evil business, he says. And it brings him to this point that he hates his life. But remember, he's lost his focus. Remember, he set himself up creating an Eden. Remember, he's looking at his knowledge and his wisdom only in a human perspective, only striving after more and more head knowledge. So he's come to a point that he hates his life. And he's come to a point that he gives a warning to those of us who go about our lives like this as well. Those of us who are workaholics and just can't switch off. Those of us who just put all our time and energy into chasing after these kinds of things. Verse 23, see how many of you this rings true for, because it certainly rings true for me. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. How many of us are that focused on the chase, on the striving, the day-to-day, that our work becomes a vexation for us occasionally? Even if we enjoy it at times, there's always things that we find vexators and that keep us awake at night. It's a breath, a wind, a mist, a vanity, he says. Because he's going to offer us now just a strand of hope. These verses, they're depressing, aren't they, as we read through them? They're not happy, but he offers us just a little strand of hope now that we can hook onto and that we can take away and apply in our lives. Verses 24 to 26 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. There is just a little strand of hope here, isn't there, that we can hook onto. And although the preacher is reluctant to accept it, even closing the chapter here, saying this also is vanity and a striving after wind, there's something in there. Because there is a moment where he says, this also I saw is not a vanity, it's from the hand of God, taking the gifts that God has given us to eat and drink, the moments of pleasure we do find in our lives, to take enjoyment in our work when we can. It's from the hand of God himself. Now, it's not as simple as good people get good things. That's why he's closing here with, this also is a vanity and a striving after wind. We know it's not as simple as good people get good things. But there is a realization here that there is no use in trying to get more out of the wisdom and knowledge that we have, getting no more out of the work that we do, getting no more out of the possessions that we do have than they actually offer us, and they actually can offer us. It is much better that we take the gifts that God has given and God offers, and that we are thankful for what we do have, than to go striving and focusing our whole lives on more and more and more when we don't put God in there. Because where we do need to grow is in our lives with God. That's where we need more. Is we need more of God, and we need more understanding of God, and to love him more. But as Koheleth, as the preacher has journeyed, he's set himself without God, and he has sinned. He has sinned. So, yes, we go to work. Yes, we put our effort in. But we don't strive for profit and for gain, because as he says, there is nothing to gain under the sun. At the end of the day, we will die. At the end of the day, all the things that we've gained on earth, we will not take with us. But the good things that we've received from God, and in particular the gift of grace and salvation that we celebrated earlier, that is for eternity. So we must give him thanks for what he has given us. And it's not to say that looking for pleasure and looking for joy is wrong. But here, he has gone about it in a way where he's just ignored God. See, pleasure and joy are good things in and of themselves. But where do they come from? They come from God. You only have to look into the Gospels to see where true joy is found. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 13. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells it, sells all that he has and buys that field. It's the joy coming from God of discovering the kingdom, of entering the kingdom. That is true joy that we can't strive after and earn, but it's a gift that is given to us. The women at the tomb are filled, and the empty tomb are filled with joy. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And when the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples, in Acts chapter 13, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And then if you think of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. See, pleasure and joy, if they're without God, they are not real pleasure and joy. Eventually we'll find that we take a step back and that everything is meaningless if we're searching for pleasure and joy without God. Wisdom and knowledge, the same. Wisdom that's developed outside of God is not really wisdom at all, because it will fade and will be gone. You only have to think of Adam and Eve in the garden, chasing after the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens to them? They gain that knowledge without God, and they're cast out of the garden. So there is a striving after wind, which, as one commentator writes, led a philosophy student at the university that he was attending at a party to just be sat banging his head against the kitchen wall holding a bottle of vodka. Or it leads to the pursuit of wealth and possessions that comes with all the attendant stress and anxiety of those wealth and possessions. Or the Mr. Burns attitude that I could just have a bit more, no matter how much I actually have. Or there is joy. The joy that is a signpost on the journey that we take through the cross with God. Knowing that gain will not come in this life, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, but living our life backward, as David Gibson says in his book about Ecclesiastes, living our life backwards, knowing that gain will come in heaven, and so we focus on heaven and take our life backward from there. The joy that we experience now that comes from and with God will be unbounding when we're in heaven. The knowledge that we have sought after in God's world, the knowledge that we've gained of God and the understanding we've gained of God from reading his word, will have true depth when we meet him in heaven. And we won't be able to say everything is vanity, everything is striving after wind when we're there, because it won't be. All the good things we have are a gift from God, and we need to be thankful for him, to him, for the things he has given us. Joy and pleasure and an understanding of him. And then one day we will be able to meet him in heaven. C.S. Lewis in The Magician's Nephew gives a picture of this kind of full joy that will be given in heaven. In the story of The Magician's Nephew, there is a London taxi driver, and he finds himself in the land of Narnia, where he meets the lion, Aslan, who in Narnia is the equivalent figure to Jesus, the king of the land. And the taxi driver from London vaguely recognizes Aslan as he enters Narnia. And Aslan tells this taxi driver that he's known him for a very, very long time. And although the taxi driver and his wife are just ordinary people, like you and me, they are crowned king and queen in the land of Narnia. And they live out their lives in Narnia, joyful and blessed, and with Aslan, the Jesus figure. Meanwhile, in the story, Jardis, the wicked witch queen, has been grasping after immortality and wanting to become a goddess. And instead of gaining immortality, instead of gaining deity, she's banished, sent to the frozen north to endure endless unhappiness for, as Lewis writes, length of days with an evil heart is only length of misery. We can either live out our ordinary lives, thankful for what God has given us, looking forward to full joy and full blessedness in heaven, or we can strive for length of days with an evil heart is only length of misery. It's our choice as we depart. Let's just pray before we sing again. Lord God, as we look at these words, they are difficult to understand. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to journey through our lives with you, Lord, so that our focus is not on gaining knowledge that's apart from you, acquisition of things apart from you, that while we go about our work and we put our effort in, Lord, it doesn't become vexatious, that we don't lie awake at night dwelling on it. But Lord, that we put our focus on you. And for those of us that have accepted Jesus as our Savior, Lord, that we put our focus on our home in heaven. And that we live our lives backwards from there, always thinking of our true home. Always thankful that there is a room there for us to take and to accept. I'm thankful, Lord, that you loved us enough that your Son was sent into the world to die for us. Lord, we thank you for the fact that one day we can step into your presence and that we will be able to live forever with you, joyful, with deep understanding of you, and fully blessed. Amen.